I can navigate another Sunday with a handheld microphone, I'm told our good friends from Farber Sound are going to be with us this Tuesday, and I think we may have the other mic back, but pray for me. I'm not used to preaching one-handed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it sounds silly, but I think it's just a mark of how much comfort that we've come to experience. Not just I demand my voice amplified, but that I somehow hobbled or crippled because I'm holding something in my hand while I preach, Lord. I can think of far more adverse circumstances brothers and sisters experience all around the world and throughout the history of the church as they preach and teach and counsel and lead the mission in their place. And so, Lord, with these small sacrifices noted, I pray that you would come now and that you would empower the proclamation of your word. Use this passage that has been doing work on the preacher this week. May I have the opportunity to make known the discoveries that you've showed me. And may this not be the sum total, but may this be the kickstart of a conversation as we worship over your word throughout this week in our community groups and in our families and in our marriages and in our homes. Be with us now. Don't leave us. We need you so desperately in this moment to supply to us the gift of illumination. O Holy Spirit, come and do mighty things. May great things be in the offing over these moments because of what you will do with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. West Tonka is a portmanteau. Anybody know that term? That's a new term to me. A portmanteau. Well, that's what West Tonka is. It's funny, something we encounter on a daily basis, but we often don't know the term. A portmanteau is where parts of multiple words, portions of multiple words, are smashed together in order to form a new word. So it's not the same thing as a compound word. Compound word would be two complete words put together to make a new word. This is portions. And we do it all the time. Some notable portmanteaus in English include smog, combination of smoke and fog, motel, that would be a motor hotel, and then there's brunch, Microsoft, Amtrak, chillax. These are some common portmanteaus. There are lots of them, actually, that we probably use throughout the day. These are everywhere, and West Tonka is such a word. It's a portmanteau. It's a combination of West and Minnetonka. It seems a bit vague as far as all the time that I've lived in this area, exactly what's included in West Tonka and what's not, what gets in and what's out. But I think when we speak of West Tonka, we typically include Mound, Spring Park, Minnetrista, and Navarre. That might be the tightest way to define West Tonka. And yet, depending upon where you draw the lines, you also might encounter portions of Shorewood, Orono, Tonka Bay, Minnetonka Beach, maybe even St. Bonnie. In other words, West Tonka refers typically to the western third of Lake Minnetonka. Now, in terms of mission, I've tended to think of it this way, that there are roughly 25,000 people within a 10-minute drive of this building. 25,000 people within a 10-minute drive of our building. And given the fact that greater than half of these people statistically are unchurched or de-churched, as it were, and though there are a dozen churches in the broader West Tonka area, given the size, the relative size of all of our congregations, that still leaves thousands, literally thousands upon thousands of our neighbors who have absolutely no home church. And I don't think it would be presumptuous to say, likely no relationship with Jesus. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:11, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, most of our neighbors don't realize this. And from a certain vantage point, they don't look like they're doing all that badly. Median income here in Mound is upwards of $80,000 annually. Most folks have nice clothes, nice homes, nice kids, nice cars, nice boats. You get the picture. And yet, we haven't stopped believing, just as Article 3 in the EFCA Statement of Faith says, in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. And only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. You see, we want West Tonka to be a hard place to get to hell from. But West Tonka is wealthy. And that's a liability as well as an asset. We want West Tonka to be a hard place to get to hell from. But West Tonka is wealthy. By any standard, it's wealthy. And this is a liability as well as an asset. Are there assets to wealth? Of course there are. This building, paid in full, and everything in it is an asset after the burning of our mortgage a few years ago. Amen. A paid pastoral and administrative staff. I would call that an asset. Global missionary partners, 6 families on various continents throughout the world. That's an asset. Technology that assists us in proclaiming the gospel. A growing library down on our lower level, full with biblical resources for our fellowship as well as for our broader community to enjoy. There are assets to having wealth. On the other hand, wealth also comes with a surprising amount of unforeseen liabilities. Chief among them, according to Jesus, is an easier pathway toward eternal punishment. Our passage today, as we've heard it read, contains a very sober warning for every one of us who lives within the relative ease, prosperity, affluence, and comfort of the broader West Metro of Minneapolis. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, and we want West Tonka to be a hard place to get to hell from. Amen? But West Tonka is wealthy, and that means there are liabilities as well as assets. So number one, tell the folks on your list of 5, point number one, the idolatry of wealth is very real and very dangerous. You can do this. You can tell this to your folks on your list of 5. Tell them that the idolatry of their wealth is very real and it's very dangerous. Look with me at our text beginning in verses 18 and 19. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The man in verse 18 is identified as a ruler. A ruler. It's difficult to know with precision exactly what this means, but according to one commentator, he was probably an influential, wealthy man, a civic leader, likely not a religious leader, but one of the leading men of the society. Okay, I buy that. So he's a key leading member of the first century community, and he approaches Jesus with these words, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we know something of what must have been behind this address to Jesus based on the way that Jesus responds to him in verse 19 when he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In our world, we typically use the word good to mean something like okay or fine or acceptable or satisfactory. Like when we hear good, or at least when I hear good, I often think good, not great. That's why the word good exists in my vocabulary. But the way it's used here in verses 18 and 19, we can see that good means something far more significant. When Jesus says to this man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," he's using this term in the old school sense, in its fullest meaning, as in excellent, exceptional, worthy of approval. That's my favorite definition of good. Worthy of approval. Now, folks do speculate as to whether or not Jesus is making an indirect claim to deity here. But I'm not sure that that is what he's claiming. Jesus is divine. I mean, don't read me wrong on that. Jesus is divine. I'm just not sure that that's what he's claiming here. It seems that what Jesus is doing is less about being like coy in a claim to divinity and more about being direct and upfront with this man, that he needs to get him thinking theologically and, most importantly, Godwardly with reference to his position as a ruler in this community. Jesus is looking to, if you like, put this man in his place. And so he directs him to the Ten Commandments. It's brilliant. Or at least five of the Ten Commandments in verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Now it's interesting. At first blush, it appears that Jesus grabs a random handful of commands from the Decalogue. I mean, notice they're all out of order. They're all jumbled up. Number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, number 5. It all appears very haphazard. But notice, although they're not listed in their original order, all five of these commands do have something in common. What is it? They're all from the back half of the Ten Commandments. You see that? Each one of them from the second table of the law. These aren't vertical commands between man and God. Every single one of these five are horizontal commands between man and man. Why? What's Jesus up to here? Well, my sense is, and it's corroborated by the commentators, that Jesus selects five of the Ten Commandments that are difficult to be evasive about. These five commands are awfully concrete. It would be far easier to fudge on the first table of the law. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. But Jesus is using the law like it's designed, like a tutor, like a schoolmaster to lead an individual to him. And don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. These are incredibly difficult to weasel out of. Unless, of course, you are a first-class weasel. Which is exactly what this man is in verse 21. That brings us to verse 21, where this man responds incredibly to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth." The word youth here means early teen years. So from early on, from this man's admittedly limited vantage point, he has knocked the moral law of Moses out of the ballpark. "All of these I have kept from my youth." Really? New Testament scholar Darrell Bach paraphrases the ruler on this point when he writes, "If this is all that is required, I'm in good shape." It's the Puritan Matthew Henry who takes the cake with his comment at this point when he says, had the ruler known his heart, had this ruler spent any significant time following Jesus up to this point, he would have said quite to the contrary, "All these I have broken from my youth up." That should have been the answer. That's exactly right. But this man doesn't see it. So blind is he to his indwelling sin that five of the Ten Commandments simply bounce off of him like Teflon, like Nerf. Well, Jesus isn't done yet, and so he directs the man to one more command. This one is tailor-made to unearth the greatest idol of his heart. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He knows precisely how to draw this man out to the point of crisis. So counselors in the room, take notice. And by the way, that would be everybody. Counselors in the room, take notice what he does with him in verse 22. He says that when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." With one single invitation, Jesus leaves this man's soul lying naked, exposed and wide open in broad daylight. It cuts this man deep, for we read in verse 23, but when he said these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, at this point, both Matthew and Mark tell us that he went away sorrowful. Luke doesn't give us that piece of the puzzle, and so it's good to read the Gospels together. He went away at this point. It's not simply that he was sad, but it's that this conversation is effectively over. This man's had enough. With one single command, Jesus has laid this man's entire life bare, exposing and displaying for him and everyone else within earshot that he doesn't own his possessions. His possessions own him. This man is enslaved to his wealth. And guess what? He's not alone. Verses 24 and 25 will bring the text to a crescendo, so let's read them. It says in verse 25, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, let's suspend the biblical illustration and just move to real life application right now. Do you understand that each of us, every last one of us in this room, can be located within verses 24 and 25? Do you see that? And if you say no, it says those who have wealth. I don't have wealth. If you're in the room right now, I assure you, by Jesus' standards, you have wealth. If you're here today, you live in the most prosperous nation on earth, in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. You have wealth. And people like to talk about economic disparity in America at this point. I don't deny that there's economic disparity. Of course there's inequality. There ought to be, and we would expect there to be, in a capitalist society. But for the purposes of this point, the disparity doesn't make a difference. And the reason it doesn't make a difference is that even the poorest of the poor in America have luxury by Jesus' standard. So we're all here. We're all here in verses 24 and 25. And my question is, does this bother you? It ought to. Jesus says, and our Lord assures us, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he offers them this absurd illustration so we can see just how difficult it is to live where we live at the time that we do and have any expectation of entering into Christ's kingdom. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, anyone in this room, to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was the largest animal in the ancient Near East at the time. The eye of a needle would have been likely the smallest household item available at fingertips. Perhaps you've heard the old quip that a camel can go through the eye of a needle. It's just very rough on the camel, right? Look, here's what I know. We want the West Tonka area to be a hard place to get to hell from, but West Tonka is wealthy. And this is a liability as well as an asset. We are wealthy. There's a hair's breadth difference between us and the ruler in this passage. In fact, there's no difference, except that we might have more wealth than him. And there's no difference between this man and those on your list of five. This is what makes our mission very, very challenging. We are praying for and caring for and seeking to share the gospel with people who, by Jesus' standards, are exceedingly wealthy. And Jesus says, it's really hard for a wealthy person to enter into my kingdom. So when you're building relationships with lost people, don't soft sell the demands of your Savior on this point. You're not doing them any favors with some sort of bait and switch. Worst of all, some sort of prosperity gospel. You can't get that from the pages of Scripture. You can't tell them that they can have Jesus and it's business as usual as it relates to their material possessions and financial assets. That is not true. You are crippling them if you do that. You cannot, we cannot worship God and money. So tell the folks on your list of five, first, the idolatry of wealth is very real and it's very dangerous. Okay, second point today. We want the Westonka area to be a hard place to get to hell from, but Westonka is wealthy, and this is a liability as well as an asset. So tell the folks on your list of five, number two, the possibility of salvation is for now and forever. Tell the folks on your list of five that the possibility of salvation is for now and forever. In other words, if you are going to have you're going to have to show them that Jesus isn't just a trade-up later in heaven. Jesus is a trade-up now, right now on earth. Would you look with me at verses 26 to 30? Luke 18, verses 26 to 30. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So tell the folks on your list of five that the possibility of salvation is for now and forever. Verse 26, Jesus is asked, "Then who can be saved?" That's the namesake of today's sermon. Then who can be saved? And the point being that wealth, at least in the eyes of the people in the first century in the ancient Near East, they considered it an assurance of God's favor. I think people consider it that way too in the 21st century in the West. Somehow God's just benediction over your life. And so the people listening in on this discussion with the rich ruler are simply connecting the dots, aren't they? They're thinking, if this community leader, if this man of such moral fiber and obvious financial blessing from the Lord, if he can't be saved, who can be? That's what's going on here with this question. And Jesus' answer is wonderful. He says, in effect, you can't. You just can't. You can't get saved. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. And then we have Peter's comment in verse 28 as an affirmation. It's an illustration of that very truth. Do you see this? Peter speaks up, as he is wont to do, in verse 28. He says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." That's interesting. Some people see pride in this statement. I don't. I don't think so. It was never Jesus' style to go easy on Peter. Isn't that true? Jesus doesn't whip him into shape here. Peter's not cocky here. Peter's confessing here. Peter's heard the exchange with the rich ruler, and he's watched this man walk away from all that Jesus has to offer. So he turns to his Savior and says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." It's almost as like he's reassuring Jesus, or maybe he's just reassuring himself. It's a tender moment, actually, in my judgment. And what Jesus says back to Peter and the rest of his disciples in verses 29 and 30 is nothing short of beautiful. He says to them, starting in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You hear what he's saying in these two verses? This is in incredible, extraordinary assurance for those of you who have made any sort of familial or relational sacrifice in order to serve the Lord. First of all, remember, he's already pointed out how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But then he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter speaks up and offers himself and the other disciples as an example of what is possible with God. Their very salvation testifies to the fact of what Jesus has just said. But it's Jesus' response to Peter and to the disciples that makes this exchange so unbelievably stunning. So Peter's just said that he and the 11 others have left everything in order to follow Jesus. Their very homes, their very families to follow the Lord. And Jesus responds, truly, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So what does that mean? I think it means just as Jesus calls the rich ruler to sacrifice, so he calls all of his disciples to sacrifice. Without exception, following Jesus, living for Jesus, means dying to the world. And yet, he even calls us to make costly choices in order to follow him. Even as he does that, he will not let us outgive him. You see that? That's what verses 29 and 30 are about. There is no one, I assure you, Peter, who has left wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more. Now, many times more what? Well, just as the text says, in a nutshell, family. Family, which is to say, when you become a Christian, you're no longer just have in common with the world that you're united in Adam. You now have the reality of union with Christ, which means you're united to the church in Christ. But just as Jesus says, now you have a new home with new parents and brothers and sisters and children. The church family is a home. When you get saved, you are saved into a family, into the local church. That's why I'm so concerned about people who do the me and Jesus thing, not the we and Jesus thing. Just talked to somebody recently who I invited them into the web of relationships in our church, and they stiff-arm me like this. And I said, Jesus doesn't need anything from you. We don't need anything from you. And yet they couldn't hear it. They thought I just wanted their money. I don't even know where I am now. That's the worst thing about getting off your manuscript. Let's see. So Jesus says you have a new home, new parents, new brothers and sisters. And if you were to ask, when does a child of God begin to accrue these benefits? The answer is woven right into the wording of point two, and it's grounded into the teaching of Jesus in verse 30. The answer is right now, right away. So tell the folks on your list of five, the possibility of salvation is for now and forever. Isn't that what Jesus says? In the time to come, in this time, and in the time to come, eternal life. In this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, someone turns from their idols to serve the true and living God. The benefits of salvation begin at the very moment of repentance. You are adopted into the worldwide family of believers, particularly as they are represented in your local church. The trade is an unmistakable trade up. The church is the storehouse of the means of God's grace, including the ministry of the Word of God in preaching and teaching and counseling, in the ordinances of baptism, in the Lord's Supper that we've just celebrated here this morning, in the discovery and deployment of our spiritual gifts in loving service, and the opportunity for one another ministry that we engage in our community groups. I hope you're a part of a community group. It's not too late to jump into one. I know the sign-up sheets are gone, but that's irrelevant. If you're not in a group, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Aaron. We want you to be involved in a group. There's a new one starting tonight. If you're not involved in a group, come talk to us. There are means of grace that God gives us only through the church. And there's never been a person, doesn't matter how rich they are, how many sacrifices they've made to follow Jesus, who didn't get back a megaton more of blessing than they ever gave up. Not just pie in the sky by and by. Not just heaven one day, earth now. This passage teaches us that we cannot outgive God. He won't let it happen. And that's good news because disciples of Jesus Christ are called to give up a lot. See point one. We want West Tonka to be a hard place to get to hell from, but West Tonka is wealthy, and this is a liability as well as an asset. So tell the folks on your list of five, the possibility of salvation is for now and forever. And by the way, forever would include no more suffering, no more sinning. So there's that, too, later. Number three, tell the folks on your list of five that the sovereignty of God in the gospel and in our grasp of it is very, very good. We want the West Tonka area to be a hard place to get to hell from, but West Tonka is wealthy, and this is a liability as well as an asset. So tell the folks on your list of five, the sovereignty of God in the gospel and in our grasp of it is very, very good. Two simple points, and I'd like to make them from the final four verses in Luke 18. So let's read them. Luke 18, 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Notice that in verses 31 to 33, Jesus once again foretells his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. This is like the sixth or seventh time he's done this now. Going up to Jerusalem. And the reason why this is the case, the reason why we can speak of the sovereignty of God in the gospel, is because Jesus lists no less than seven concrete examples that you could chase down in Scripture that are going to happen in pretty short order in Luke's gospel, where he not only predicts ahead of time that these things are going to happen, but still more impressive, that the prophets predicted ahead of time. Like hundreds of years ahead of time. Jesus says, everything that is written about the Son of Man in the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, running out of fingers, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Seven prophecies in the space of three verses. And every last one of them came true, and every last one of them was written hundreds and hundreds of years before they did come true, before they even occurred. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God in the gospel. And I don't know about you, but when I was an unbeliever, this was a big issue for me. It was a pretty big tipping point in coming to know Jesus. Over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, again, written hundreds of years before the first century, and they form something of a fingerprint, an identity that it turns out only Jesus fulfills. I want to read something from one of the very first Christian books I ever read, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. This is Strobel interviewing a scholar about what he calls the fingerprint evidence of Jesus. And he says, well, maybe Jesus is just one of many throughout history who have coincidentally fit the prophetic fingerprint. Not a chance, this scholar said. The odds are so astronomical that they rule that out. Someone did the math and figured out that the probability of just eight of these prophecies being fulfilled is one chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions of times greater than the number of people who have ever walked the planet. He goes on. He's getting warmed up. He calculated that if you took the number of silver dollars here, they would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet.
And if you marked one silver dollar among them and then put a blindfolded person to wander the whole state and bend down to pick up one coin, what would be the odds he'd choose the right one? The scholar says the same odds that anybody in history could have fulfilled just 8 of these prophecies. Strobel goes on to say, I had studied the same statistical analysis by the mathematician Peter Stoner when I was investigating messianic prophecies for myself. Peter Stoner also communicated that the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies out of the 300 was one chance in a trillion, 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 end quote. Our minds can't comprehend a number that big, says Strobel. Yeah. This is a staggering statistic that's equal to the number of minuscule atoms in a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. The odds alone say that it would be impossible for anyone to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, the scholar concludes. Yet Jesus, and only Jesus throughout history, managed to do it. The words of the Apostle Peter, Strobel says, popped into my head. Acts 3:18. But these things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Tell the folks on your list of 5 that the sovereignty of God in the gospel is very good. Lastly, tell the folks on your list of 5 that the sovereignty of God in our grasp of the gospel is very, very good. What does that mean? Look with me at verse 34. We're almost done. Grounded in the writings of the Jewish prophets, Jesus has just predicted 7 concrete aspects of his future suffering and glory. Nevertheless, we read this in verse 34. Ready? But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. What's happening here? Well, there's a human component here. And there's a divine component here, I think. On the human end, verse 34 says they understood none of these things. Jesus cited the predictions of the prophets. He foretold 7 aspects of biblical prophecy concerning his life, death, and resurrection, and yet they didn't get it. They understood none of these things. I think that's their problem. And yet, verse 34 says, and didn't have to say this, this was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. You could translate that, the saying was hidden from them, so they did not grasp what was said. The saying was hidden from them. Who did the hiding? I believe that the Gospel of Luke has already answered this question. Do you remember the earlier this year, back in chapter 10, we studied the account of Jesus and the return of the 72 from the mission in Luke 10? After the disciples recount their stories from the field for Jesus, we read in Luke 10:21, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. According to Jesus, who hides gospel truth from people's eyes? The Father. It's the Father. Now, it's also true that the scriptures tell us that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers as well. I would not minimize that. In order to keep people from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel, which is in the face of Jesus Christ, Satan blinds people to this. But even though that's true, God is sovereign over it all. Because that text in 2 Corinthians says, he who makes light shine into darkness can do that in their case as well with whoever he pleases. And finally, when we come to the end of Luke's gospel, we begin to see evidence of the disciples beginning to grasp the writings of the prophets about the suffering and death of Christ. Who is it that opens their minds to understand the scriptures? It's Jesus. Jesus in Luke 24 verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay until you are clothed with power from on high. Stay in the city. The point of all of this is that when you pray for people on your list of five, just know their grasp of the gospel is totally in God's hands. That's why we pray, isn't it? If we didn't believe that God could open the eyes of every last one of our unsaved family and friends, then we wouldn't pray. Or we would pray very differently than we do typically pray. You would probably pray something like, Father, I know that my neighbor doesn't know you, and I also know that you respect their libertarian free will in such a way that you would never cause them to see the beauty of Christ if they didn't ask for it. But help me to reach them anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. And do it without encroaching on my free will or theirs. Amen. Have you ever prayed that way for a lost person? No. We say, save them. Save them. Give them eyes to see. Grant them gifts of repentance and faith. Why do we pray this way? Because the apostles prayed this way. Because the Bible teaches such things. And you can tell the folks on your list of five that the sovereignty of God in the gospel and in our grasp of the gospel is very, very good. Let's review. We want West Tonka to be a hard place to get to hell from, but West Tonka is wealthy. And this is a liability as well as an asset. So tell the folks on your list of five at least three things from this passage. Number one, that the idolatry of wealth is very real. It's very dangerous. Secondly, tell the folks on your list of five the possibility of salvation is for now. Does your life look like good news now? And it's forever. And tell the folks on your list of five the sovereignty of God in the gospel and in our grasp of it is very, very good. So friends, despite the peril that we've encountered here this morning in point number one, the West Tonka area is a great place to be on mission. My family and I wouldn't live anywhere else this side of the kingdom if we could. So let's be and make disciples of Jesus Christ this week. May we aim to glorify God as a gospel-centered church family that celebrates and demonstrates and communicates the good news of Jesus Christ among all people. And with just over a year remaining in our 2020 vision for the fame of the name of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, let's chase our 2020 vision as never before. Would you pray with me?